So we're going to do the third section here now on New Jerusalem. And since this is my shortest message of this whole section, one thing I'm going to do is I got a couple little stories I'm going to tell you, and then we're going to go into my third section on New Jerusalem. There's going to be a bit of review in the section, and it's a short section. So I'm going to give you two testimonies of things that happened to me while I was in the Ranger Battalion. And it will be, in theory, should be an encouragement to all of you, and maybe some of you have had similar stories. But especially for the younger folks that are going forth in the work of the Lord, these stories are an illustration of how God can use ordinary people, sometimes in ways they didn't expect, and sometimes in just insanely amazing ways. So the first one, I'd been in the Ranger Battalion for maybe 6 months, and typically in the Ranger Battalion, you get a group of newbies in, they come out of RIP, you'd get four or five guys, they'd come into whatever company they're going to be in or whatever platoon they're going to be in, and typically, within a week, most of them would be gone. And typically, within a month, whoever wasn't gone the first week is gone. We had a group of six guys or seven guys that came in with my group, and ultimately, only four of us remained. Most groups say four or five guys would come in and four or five guys would go. Well, when we'd been there about 5-6 months, a group of newbies came in. It was really unusual because five guys came in together and five guys stayed with the battalion for a long time. That was unusual. Now, one of these guys, his name was George Lemelin. Now, he, very early on, like the first or second week in the Ranger Battalion, got the nickname Sergeant Killer. And the way he got that nickname is we went to a platoon party, and at the platoon parties, you get initiated. And so they do a couple different things, and one of them was they try and tip you back and make you guzzle Jack Daniels till they think you've had enough. And the other one is they try and pull your britches down and spray paint your backside OD green. Well, three large NCOs who are all over 6 foot tall, built like bruisers, tried to initiate George. George was not going to have any of it. George fought them till a standstill, till all four of them were beat up, bloody and bruised, and finally an officer had to step in and call it quits. But from that day forward, people referred to him as Sergeant Killer. Well, so we're about a month later after this event, and I was intimidated by George. George wasn't taller than me. He's maybe up to my nose, but he was built like a gorilla. He was just insanely strong, and he had a temper, a fierce temper. He never graduated from high school. He got in trouble with the law. He was riding with a bike gang in Florida that was in association with the Hells Angels, like one of their subgroups. And he was given a choice between going into juvie and going into the Ranger Battalion. Actually going to Army, and he picked the Ranger Battalion. So he went to the Army, and he said, what do you want to do? And he said, well, give me something hard or something fun. So they gave him the Rangers. So George is in the Ranger Battalion. I'm intimidated by him. And one of his roommates was by the name of Poppadence. And I would have conversations with Poppadence, and he seemed religious, and he seemed like he was open to the gospel. And I'd say, hey, go to Bible study with me this night, or go to Bible study with me that night. He'd say, sure, I'll meet you. And he would stand me up. He wouldn't show up. And this happened three or four times. One day I knocked on their room door. I'm looking for Poppadence. Nobody's there. George answers the door. And he opens up the door and says, what do you want? And I said, I'm looking for Poppadence. Well, the room was filled with billowing with smoke, loud, nasty music playing. He's got a bottle of whiskey in his hand. And this room was the foulest room of all the Ranger rooms. They had girly pictures everywhere. And he said, what do you want him for? I said, well, he was going to go to church with me. Well, then I opened up my big mouth. I said, well, hey, George, you want to go to church with me? And he just laughs. And he slams the door in my face. And then as I'm walking away, he opens up the door and yells after me, wait until the devil gets out of me, and slams the door. So I walk down the hallway, down three flights of stairs. I'm at the water fountain, and I hear George's boots come running down the hallway and down the stairs. And I'm actually a little bit nervous. And George gets right up in my face, nose to nose, and he says, "If I waited until the devil came out of me, I would never go to church." He's drunker than a skunk. I think he was probably high. And we walked to Evergreen Chapel, Fort Lewis, Washington. And we get there. For some reason that night, the Bible teacher didn't show up. We had some college students, some military people. And all we did, someone played the guitar. We sang choruses, the 70s and 80s choruses. Halfway through this time, we're in like a little circle of people. And I look over to George. He's got his hands in the air. The tears are flowing down his cheeks. He was saved right there, singing choruses. I felt so ripped off. It's like, Lord, I didn't even get a chance to preach the gospel to him. But he was saved. I've never seen any converts like George. He was so unusual. A couple of days later, we're at the bus stop. He pulls out his cigarettes. He puts a cigarette in his mouth and fires it up. And I said, George, I don't know how to tell you this, but Christians would be offended if they seen you smoking. Oh, I'm sorry. Crumples a cigarette up, throws it in the trash, grabs his package of cigarettes, throws it in the trash. That was it. He's done. A few days later, we're at the same bus stop. We're going to a four-square church. I don't put my official stamp of approval on them, but there are believing pastors in those circles, and we were going to a believing church. But George pulls out his dip out of his pocket, puts a big old dip in his lip, and I'm sorry, George, I don't know how to tell you this, but most believers would be offended they seen you dipping. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoop, splat, splat. And that was it. And so George was just on fire. Now, when George first got saved, he could barely read. He's got a King James Bible. He goes and buys the dictionary. He would be knocking on my doors like, Brother Lee, how do you pronounce this word? Justification? What? No, justification, bro. So, anyway, he struggled with it. But after a year of pushing forwards, this bro was able to read the King James Bible, and he was reading Charles Finney's Systematic Theology, starting from, could barely read C. Dick Run when he started. So, but this, he was so amazing. He'd been saved about 2 weeks. His buddies were mad at me because he wasn't going to the tavern and getting drunk with them anymore. But they kept egging him on, say, George, we had just come to the tavern with us. You don't have to drink beer. Just have a Coke. So they wheedled him and needled him until he finally caved in. And he went to the tavern with him. Of course, you know what happens. George, just have one half a beer. George, just have a beer. George comes home that night absolutely schnockered. And he, for 3 days, he would not look me in the eye. I'd look at him and he'd look away. And his buddies let me have it. Oh, you thought George was saved. You thought he was going to be an angel, but he's going to be in hell partying with us forever. He's back in the devil's crowd. But they didn't know that God had done a real work in his heart. So a few days after George backslid, we're out in company formation. The top sergeant in the whole company, says, at ease. So we're standing there in place. He comes bolting out of his place in the next platoon, comes running over to me in public. There's almost 100 Rangers right there. He throws his arms around my shoulder and starts bawling on my shoulder. Brother Lee, will you forgive me? I sinned against God. I sinned against Jesus. I sinned against the Holy Spirit. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? It's 100 Rangers almost just looking at us like. So he got his backsliding and repenting all the way right away. But George went on. I never seen anybody like him. He was absolute dead serious of things of God. Now, he's a Baptist preacher today in northern Minnesota, up in the Iron Range. And we're still good buddies. We go hunting and fishing together and camping together from time to time. And we connect, at least try and connect at least once a year. But you never know. See, what's interesting about this, of all the guys I had been talking to and thinking of talking to, he was the last one on my list. He was the meanest, cursinest, baddest dude there. And I thought, if anyone here is going to get saved, it won't be George. That's human thinking. Now, George told me, I said, George, what was going through your mind? I mean, you were so dead set against it, and then you came out and you get saved. God had been dealing with him for 3 months. And he'd been praying, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And so when he slammed that door in my face and laughed at me, God said to him, George, you knothead, you prayed I would show myself to you. I send you a preacher and you tell him to go take a hike. So he come running after me. You just never know. Sometimes the people that seem most open to the gospel are actually closed. They're just religious. They're nice people. And you get these wicked, broken, hardened sinners come to the end of themselves. There's nowhere to go but Jesus. Everything else is broken. Now, the second story, this is really kind of odd. Maybe some of you don't even know what to do with this one. But I'm walking down the sidewalk. I'm wearing, back in those days, the Rangers had camouflage fatigues. Everyone else was just the regular green fatigues. And we had the black berets and they had the stupid green baseball hats. So we stood out like a sore thumb. I'm walking down the sidewalk. I'm about a quarter mile from the Ranger Battalion. I'm heading towards Evergreen Chapel. And I'm walking down the sidewalk trying to mind my own business. And I think the Lord's talking to me. And normally I don't hear any voices from the Lord or anything, but I could just sense it's like strong on me, like the Lord's whispering really loud in my ear. Want you to go into this building and preach the gospel. I got someone here I want you to talk to. So I walked up to the front door of this barracks. I didn't remember what company it was. I mean, there was just another infantry unit or artillery unit. I got no idea what it was. And I'm sitting there in my camouflage fatigues and my black beret, and I said, the Lord told me that there's someone here I'm supposed to talk to about the gospel. So, that, of course, at the front door, you got to have an NCO, a sergeant, and then a private, and they're kind of guarding the door. It's the CQ, charge of quarters. And so I'm thinking they're just going to laugh at me and tell me to take a hike and I can just be free and go do my thing, right? He sends the sergeant sends the runner through all three floors in the barracks, knocking on the doors, saying there's a ranger here who wants to talk to somebody about Jesus. Anyone want to talk to a ranger about Jesus? He gets to the third floor and there was two guys that said, yeah, we'll talk to him. So they send me up to the third floor. They gave me the room number. I knock on the door. They opened up, and there's two black bros. Short little guy and a great big dude, looked like he could have played linebacker for the Los Angeles Rams. And immediately, there's two guys sitting on one bunk. I'm right across from on the other bunk, and I'm just preaching the gospel to them. I'm preaching repentance and holiness, eternal life and eternal damnation. I'm just going after it. And all of a sudden, the one big dude, he just gets up and he bolts out of the door and he leaves. And I'm thinking, oh my, I think I just offended him and this is the end of this conversation. But the other little guy just sat there. And pretty soon, the little dude gets up and he goes to his locker. He opens it up and he grabs a bunch of bags and he goes in the bathroom and I hear, chikush, chikush. He's just flushing all his drugs down the toilet. And then I'm preaching away at him and all of a sudden, the big dude comes back in the room. And he sits down in front of me, and his tears are rolling down his cheeks. He says, I'm sorry I had to do this to you, but right when you were preaching to me, I got right with Jesus, and there's no way in the world you were going to be the first one to know. I ran down to the payphone and called my mom. So I was the second one to know. And I stopped in on him a few weeks later. I don't remember the guy's name, but I do remember. I stopped in a few weeks later. He had his Bible and a notebook, and he was writing away and studying away. God works in amazing ways. He just needs someone that says yes. He does. You don't have to be anything exceptional. You don't have to be extremely gifted. You don't even have to have a bunch of scripture memorized. You just stumble, bumble through it and give your oddball, paraphrase the NIV and the New Living Bible and whoever knows what else gets mixed in there, but just preach the scriptures. And God works. And these are two amazing situations where somebody who I felt like in many ways I'm out of my league when I do that kind of stuff. But God doesn't need me. He just needs an empty vessel that's willing to say yes. So I thought I'd just give you a couple stories from my past to encourage you how the Lord can work. And maybe it'll be some encouragement for how God works in your life. So let's move on to this message. It's New Jerusalem Part 3. We're going to look at the river of life, the tree of life, the throne of God, no night there, time and eternity, the removal of the curse, extension of the dominion mandate, and how the kingdom saints receive eternal life. Some of this will be reviewed, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. Verse 1, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, I mean, typically we read a pure and it's like crystal. We're thinking, of course, crystal clear water. It reminds me of times I've been in the mountain lakes of Montana, standing on the shore of these massive mountain lakes. The water is just crystal clear. You can stand on a rock on the shore, look straight down 20, 30 feet. You can't see the bottom and you can see fish swimming around. It's just clear. Flathead Lake in Montana is very similar. Lake Tahoe is very similar in California, just crystal clear water. And that's what this is, crystal clear. But there's something about clear water. It's a primal joy. Now, and I'm on the Missouri River fishing for trout. I don't just put my coffee cup down there and scoop a glass of water out of the Missouri River or the Yellowstone River. It's not that pure. But when I'm up in the mountains, there's nothing like just taking your camping mug and just scooping it right out of a crystal clear stream or right out of a crystal clear lake. This is like a primal joy. This is like seeing a sunrise or a sunset. It's like walking barefoot on the beach in the sand. It's just a primal joy. And we're going to get a primal joy from this river of living water in the kingdom. But this isn't pure merely from its like lack of sediment in it. There's something unique about this water because this is living water. This is distinct from all the other water on the planet. I think this is not a natural stream that bubbles up under the throne. I think it's a supernatural stream that comes from the throne that brings living water to the planet. We read in other places the water's going to go some to the hinder sea, some to the behind sea. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and it's going to bring life to those seas. Wherever this living water goes, it brings living joy and living blessing to the world. And this is an illustration of the gospel, too. When we allow the Lord to use us with rivers of living water coming out of us and bringing the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, to people around us, it brings blessing wherever it goes. It can turn the Dead Sea into a thriving sea. And that's how the Word of God works. Now, there's something about this water. It has unique healing and health powers that transcend normal water, that transcend any normal cure here on earth. I'm not sure what the details are. They're not detailed to us, but it is living water. And again, God tends to use secondary causes. This is just another illustration of it. God didn't have to use living water to manifest this life. He could have just said, planet be alive, and the planet would be alive. But he chooses to use this living water, a secondary cause that people can see that comes right from the throne of God, and they see wherever this water goes, it does miraculous things. God uses second causes in this world. So we also read in verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the street or on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, this is interesting because it talks about the tree of life. It doesn't say the trees of life. It doesn't say generically trees of life. It says the tree of life. To wrap your mind around this, I want you to think of the fig tree. There's places on earth where one single fig tree, through sending up suckers and shoots, has spread over many acres. And just for the human eye, it would look like there's 500 fig trees there. But it's really one single fig tree. It just keeps sending up more and more out of its root system. It sends up new suckers or new shoots. That's, I think, what we're dealing with here. This is one tree of life, and this tree has spread along both sides of the riverbank and down the boulevard. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's other places too, but this is where God has placed it in this picture here. The Tree of Life dominates the boulevard, and it dominates the banks of the river. Now, to me, this implies something very interesting. These are going to be two heavily trafficked places in the city, the main boulevard and the big park with the River of Life. You just know how humans operate. They're going to be lots of people concentrate on the boulevard, lots of people concentrated in the park. He's put this Tree of Life where it's easily accessible. Now, if this Tree of Life, if this city is, whether you think it's 1,500 miles across or whether it's only 375 miles across, either way, we've got over 1,000 miles minimum of Tree of Life. It goes down the boulevard and it goes both sides of the river, the Tree of Life. This tree is all over the place. So in this city, whoever comes into this city from the people that live on planet Earth and from the people that are in the city, you're not going to have to wait in line like you're going to kiss the Pope's ring. There's plenty of this Tree of Life available for everybody. Just no matter where you are, you just walk up to the tree, pick the leaves, pick the fruit, drink out of the river of water. It's there for people. This is just the amazing God. He's making sure that this is readily accessible. It's not in an out-of-the-way corner. Now, this Tree of Life bore 12 fruits. I'm fascinated by this. One single tree, it bears 12 different fruits. Every month, it bears a different fruit. Now, we're able to make a tree with 12 different branches, and each branch bears a different fruit. We just graft a different tree onto that branch. I don't think that's what this is. I'm thinking that this tree, within a 30-day period, it buds, blossoms, brings forth fruit. That fruit gets harvested, and if it doesn't get harvested, it drops in the ground for the animals to eat, and then boom, cycle starts over. Can you imagine a tree every 30 days has a different fruit to pick? This is absolutely fascinating. This also, to me, we're dealing with a super fast cycle here, and I think this tree is going to be unique. But the implication here, when you compare it with the other kingdom passages, we're going to be facing a growth cycle in the kingdom that's much faster than we face here. And it's going to be much more abundant harvest. I've often thought, wouldn't it be amazing if good, solid table corn didn't need 120 days to grow to that ripe sweetness? What if it grew there in 60 days or 45 days? You plant the seed, 60 days later, you're picking corn. That'd be great. What if you got two crops of grapes a year instead of one? What if you got six cuttings of hay in a year instead of two? There's all kinds of stuff you can go here. This is going to be amazing. Now, we also read here that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This has been mind-boggling to me for many years because I'm thinking, well, you get born again, we're saved, we don't need this. But the millennial saints don't get the resurrection. I mean, unless there's an unmentioned third resurrection or a unmentioned subset of the first resurrection, the millennial saints don't have a resurrection. But somehow they have to be given eternal life. I think the answer is right here in the New Jerusalem with the River of Life, the Tree of Life, and the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. I think that they're going to be getting their eternal life through a secondary cause. We got our eternal life through the secondary cause of a resurrection. They get their eternal life through the secondary cause of the Tree of Life and the River of Life. Now, maybe there's another explanation that works better than that one, but that's how I put things together just by the scriptures I see, with no resurrection mentioned for them, but it is mentioned they have access to the Tree of Life. One last thought in this passage. We read here, the Tree of Life bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, that's going to be fascinating here. If it's mentioning months, if there's months, then we've mentioned here, this means that there's going to be a succession of months in eternity. If there's a succession of months in eternity, we have a succession of the lunar cycle in eternity, which implies we got a succession of months and years. In other words, we have time in eternity. The fact of the matter is, if there if time, like, so I think people confuse the difference between time and the measurement of time. They're not the same thing. Time existed prior to the creation of the physical universe. But God didn't need any measurement of time. That measurement of time, the ability to measure time, was for man as creatures. Because there was a conversation God the Father and God the Son just had, the conversation they're having and the conversation they will have. So there was a succession of moments. That's all time is. Time is not a physical substance. It's not a created substance. It's simply the measurement of existence. Just like length isn't a physical substance, it's the measure of an object from one end to the other. You can't go to the hardware store and buy length, you can't go to the hardware store and buy weight, and you can't go to the hardware store and buy time. And you can't, time is not a physical substance, it doesn't have matter, it doesn't have energy. Length doesn't have matter, doesn't have energy. No measurement has matter or energy in it. So when we are talking about time, we're usually talking about the measurement of time. And even in the most abstruse, obscure scientific writings on time, when they give a definition of time, they always bring it down to a measurement of objects moving in the universe. They always bring it down to physical substance. So, for instance, one guy might say it's the vibration of the shortest thing in time is the vibration of the quartz molecule, and someone else, or atom, and someone else say, no, there's another one that vibrates even faster. So they're always bringing it down to motion. But motion is not time. All motion does is give us an ability to measure time. So the lunar cycle is a measure of a month. The solar cycle, the Earth around the sun, is a measure of a year. The sun's orbit around the galaxy is a galaxium or whatever they're going to call it, and it just keeps going from there. So we want to make sure in our mind we have a distinction between the measurement of time and time itself. Now, the throne of God here in verses 3 and 4, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. Now, I love this line, no more curse. Right now, the curse reigns for the whole world. It doesn't matter if you're saved or lost. You are under the curse. You're affected by the curse. And as a general rule, there's absolutely no difference between the believer and the unbeliever when it comes to the curse. We have the same effects of the curse. Whether it's effects of the curse of the human body, the effects of the curse in the world, they affect them alike. Now, occasionally, not across the board, but on one particular aspect, the Lord will, on behalf of a believer, lift one aspect of the curse, like bring a healing to cancer, a miraculous healing, or bring a problematic child through a difficult health situation and restore them back to health so that problem is no longer there. Or I've known farmers in the middle of a tremendous drought, trusted God and prayed, and rain fell on their two sections enough to keep the crop going forwards when it didn't fall in the areas around. It fell on the believer's property. So God can lift the curse for one instance, for somebody. But he doesn't lift the curse across the board. This is one of the problems with some circles in the charismatic world, where they got this idea that they confuse faith healing with healing in the atonement. They get all confused there. But they talk about faith healing, and they say there's healing in the atonement for every believer, and you can just trust God. And if you really trust him and you don't have sin and unbelief in your life, your curse is removed in your life and you're going to have perfect health and perfect wealth and everything's going to be gravy. Well, the problem is the curse is not removed for anybody until the resurrection. That doesn't mean there's no such thing as faith healing. I've experienced healing on the basis of the prayer of faith, miraculous healing. Maybe some of you have too. I remember one time I had two specks of steel in my eye, a big curlicue. And We didn't know what was in my eye. I was working in a factory and I got a splash of sulfuric acid went up in my eye and that was a problem. We got that washed out. But my eye was still extremely sore. And they couldn't figure out why antibiotics wasn't healing it and steroids wasn't helping it. What was going on? The doctors put dye in my eye and did an x-ray twice and couldn't see anything. So now I'm not Pentecostal. I wasn't Pentecostal then. But one of my friends, we couldn't find any of our non-Pentecostal friends to come pray for me and lay hands on me. So we called a couple of our Pentecostal friends to do that. And these two guys came in. They laid hands on me. They prayed, put a napkin to the corner of my eye, and a quarter-inch long curlicue of steel came out of my eye. Right on, just dropped onto the napkin. Well, of course, that wasn't the Pentecostalism. It was simply the prayer of faith, right? But God still works miraculously. It's the prayer of faith. Anyway, in the 1,000 years, the curse is going to be removed in general for the entire planet. God will still be free to bring judgment across peoples that are not going to be willing to submit to his will and ways. Now, I've touched on this before, I'll just mention it, and then we're going to move on. But in the kingdom, with things like mold, mildew, rot, fungi, bacteria, viruses, amoebas, they're all going to be doing their creation design. This is going to be amazing. There's not going to bring sickness to the humans. It's not going to bring sickness to the animal world. It's not going to bring sickness to the plant world. I'm looking forward to it. I remember as a kid how frustrating it'd be in Montana to plant a crop of potatoes and then have the Colorado potato beetles wreaking havoc on my potatoes. I used to get so mad at those things. I'd go out there and pick potato beetles until you'd fill a quart jar practically. Anyway, and then I would throw gas on them and burn them. Sent them to potato beetle hell. All right, anyway, now the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's interesting here that the throne is in the singular. When we get into the millennium, the Lamb has relinquished his throne and he's back. The Father and the Son are reigning together. So the scriptures tell us that Jesus is going to turn over his kingdom to the Father and turn over his throne to the Father. So we're going to worship both of them, and the earth is going to be the center of the universe. If you think about the throne here on earth will be the throne for the entire universe. Now, here's another interesting thing. When we talk about the center of the universe, I find it fascinating that scientists sometimes tell us it looks like our galaxy is the center of the universe. It looks like everything else is moving away from us. Now, personally, I don't think it's moving in a straight line away from us because I'm not convinced that our universe is expanding. I think that's just a subset of the Big Bang theory. I hold to the theory that the universe is infinite, static, and moving in radial equilibrium. In other words, it's infinite, it's not finite. The expanding universe is a very finite universe. I'm not convinced a finite universe can testify to the infinite glory of God as well as the infinite universe can. I think if you travel in a straight line in any direction as universe, you can travel for 100 million light years at a million times the speed of light. You'll never come to the end of the universe. You're not going to come back to where you start. You're not going to hit a fence that says don't go past here because there's nothing beyond that. We got an infinite universe that will never cease to wow us about the infinite God. Only an infinite God could create an infinite universe. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this, the earth, it looks like stuff is moving away from us. I think if we actually understood exactly what we're seeing, everything that's out there is moving at one angle or another away from us in the sense that it's orbiting. Static doesn't mean there's no movement in the universe. Static means that all motion is orbital and it's all in radial equilibrium. In other words, that the the energy that's involved in their orbit is always going to be the same. Even if the orbit changes, elongates, or shortens up, the same amount of energy and the same time of the orbit is going to be there. So in this view, it's entirely possible that this Earth is actually going to be the center of the entire universe, and we could discover that every galaxy out there is orbiting around this galaxy that we're in, and that this galaxy is the center of the universe. Little bit of speculation there, but it does make sense. If God is the center of the universe, has himself at the center of his universe, he spread the universe around him like a tent, which doesn't mean the universe is thin like tent cloth. It just means everywhere you look, you're surrounded by the universe. I don't think those kind of statements carry any scientific information. Like when the says that he spreads the universe out, or the heavens out like a tent, I don't think he's implying that we've got a flat universe that's spread around us and there's nothing between us and it, and there's nothing beyond it. It's just implying this is observational. When we look up, we see ourselves surrounded by the stars, just like if you're laying in a tent, you find yourself surrounded by a tent wall. That's a simple observation from a simple man with a simple concept of observational science. This isn't something that's was worthy of introducing some science theory or some physics theory. Now, what's also interesting here is his servants shall serve him. This gives us the who. They're going to be from every tongue, every tribe, and every people, and every nation. I'm come back to diversity. When we look at how God works, and we look at what God does, he has an infinite variety of stuff. Here's just one fascinating variety of infiniteness. There's over a million distinct species of flowers on planet Earth. Every distinct flower on Earth has a distinct nectar. Every one of these nectars, when gathered by bees, makes a distinct honey. Not only that, but every species of bee makes a distinct honey from the same nectar. They don't all make the same. So if someone gets fascinated with honeybees and honey in eternity, you've got millions of years of stuff to experiment with. Can you imagine sending your honeybees out? You're communicating with your honeybees. This year, I want you to gather nothing but carrot blossoms. This is a group of hives, just carrot blossom nectar. You guys are going to gather only habanero pepper nectar. I mean, just infinite variety here. Not only that, but maybe you didn't know this, but honeybees also sometimes gather tree sap when they can't find enough nectar. It works a little different, and they don't technically call it honey. It's got its unique characteristics. And if you sugar feed bees, it doesn't really make true honey, but they make something similar to honey out of just like pure sucrose. You can put out Coca-Cola and the bees will drink it, and you're going to get a honey-like product that has like a distinct Coca-Cola flavor to it. I'm not going to try the Gatorade version. It sounds a little odd. But there's diversity in this creation. Everywhere we look, there's diversity. God loves diversity. This is why human beings love diversity. And so when we are in eternity, we're going to have a huge variety in our work, a huge variety in our play, and a huge variety in our worship. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Maybe I'm just the only odd duck in the room, but can you imagine being in New Jerusalem in one Sabbath? This is the all-China choir, like 10,000 voices from China. And the next week, it's the Russia choir. And then it's the Algonquin Indian choir. And then it's some tribe from Africa. And every week, you get this interesting variety of music and worship. I get excited when I think about it. I'm thankful that we're going to have an amazing worship in eternity, that every tongue and tribe and nation is going to manifest their worship of God. Now, the other thing I pointed out, and I've said this before, but I'm going to reiterate it a little bit. We're going to have two jobs in eternity: formal worship and informal worship. And I keep bringing this up because I hope this theme goes home. The Bible's very clear. We're going to be worshiping and serving God. But I don't think we're going to go from work, play, and worship to full worship, only worship. Because right now, down here, if you're a believer, when you're working, you're still worshiping. You're just not in a formal worship meeting. When you're playing, you're still worshiping. Now, if you're not worshiping and you're working play, you need to do some heart adjustment, because you should be. I had many times when I'm at work, I'm just going through mundane work, but I'm still thanking God that He gave me a job. I'm still thanking God I'm able to put food on the table. I'm thanking God I got an opportunity to talk to people. This guy over here is stuck with me for 8 hours of the day, and we have to either talk to each other or ignore each other. And I talk about Jesus. And so I've had an opportunity to preach the gospel at work. This is worshiping God at our work. And I worship God at play. When I'm out in the mountains, hiking in the mountains, and it's been way too long. I'm trying to go hiking next year. Next year will be 9 years since the last time I went backpacking in the mountains. Way too long. But I love being in the mountains. When I see the babbling brooks and the gorgeous views of the mountain lakes, I just feel like this is a breath of heaven. And I see the stars spread out 10 times thicker than you see them in the city, and my breath gets taken away. And I just enjoy the sound of the wind in the pine trees. I enjoy the crackling of the campfire and getting the smell of campfire smoke on my clothes. I love camping. But we're this worship of God the whole time. When I'm up in the mountains, I'm just like, God, You are so amazing. No matter what we do, we can't make anything half this beautiful. You are the best painter and artist on the planet. So we're going to be spontaneous worship continually in heaven based on whatever we find that we love to do. And your work and your play, your hobbies, it's all going to be the same thing. Because no matter what job you get assigned to do, no matter what job you choose to do, and you're going to have both, it will be something that honors God and you enjoy it. I'm looking forward to that. Now, again, we have the original mandate in Genesis 1:28, where they're told to fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish, the birds, and over all living creatures. We failed in this dominion. We gave it up. We turned it over to the devil. Now, there's a man in glory who's got the foundation of redemption laid. He died on the cross, a man who is 100% human and 100% God, not 50-50. He's 100%, 100%. And He paid the penalty for sin. He paid for redemption. This man who's sitting in heaven, there's a man in heaven, a man in glory. He's going to bring that redemption that's paid for and deliver it. And He's going to deliver man, and He's going to deliver the earth, and He's going to deliver the earth from the curse. And so now man is going to be back in charge of the dominion over the earth. But this man is the heir of the universe, and we are his co-heirs. I'm absolutely convinced that the dominion mandate is going to be expanded after the millennium to the entire universe. Every galaxy cluster, every star, every planet, every asteroid, it'll be given to man to subdue, to have dominion over. It's ours through Jesus Christ. I don't think this is going to be repealed in the resurrection. In the resurrection, we don't cease to be human beings. In the resurrection, we have our humanity authenticated, stamped, approved, and delivered, redeemed for all of eternity. last slide here in this session. There's no night there. There shall be no night there. There's no need of a lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This no night there is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible that I've been able to ascertain. Some take this to mean, again, as I said, there's no sun in the new creation. But there's many passages in the Bible which teach the continued existence of the sun. For instance, Psalm 148, 3 through 6, praise him, you sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has established them forever and forever. So the ones that he put up there, they're not going anywhere for all of eternity. Now, the Lord can rearrange them. He will rearrange them. So you basically, for just let's just take the new heavens. Well, obviously, we're going to have a new heavens. But is this going to be an absolute no heavens, like the heavens get erased and then there's a brand new recreation? Or do the heavens just get modified so that when we look up, we see different stars and heavens than we saw before? Well, if the earth rolls at the second coming in a polar shift, some of the stars and constellations in the northern hemisphere will go to the southern hemisphere. Some of the constellations of stars in the southern hemisphere will go to the northern hemisphere. And it will change the heavens that you see. You'll have different constellations to judge the months by. You'll have different star for the North Star. It will be, for all practical purposes, a new heavens. It's not the same one you had. It's not the same star charts, not the same constellations, not the same North Star, not the same Southern Star. It'll be different. That's how I put those together. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon for light by night, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation forever. So the Lord's saying, listen, you see the sun, you see the stars, you see the moon. If they ever go away, Israel will go away. They're not going away. Therefore, you can bank on it, Israel is not going away. The Lord connects these two. When I think about this, I think this makes sense. The Lord put these things up there in Genesis for an eternal gift to mankind to know the times and the seasons. And the devil wrested dominion from the earth and the viewing of that away from his commission. And the Lord's going to wrest it back from the devil, give it back to mankind. The Lord's going to brush this stuff up, clean it off, and it's going to maintain its place for all of eternity. Now, we also read here, the Lord God gives them light. We touched on this a little bit already. But if something is lit by the glory of God, it doesn't need the light of the sun, doesn't need artificial light, but also there won't be shadows anywhere in that city. If the glory of the Lord fills it, the same way everywhere. You open up your closet, you open up your drawer, there's no shadows, there's no dark corners. It's all lit with the glory of God. And the plants that you put, no matter where you put them, inside, outside, they have sufficient light to grow. That's going to be interesting. I'm used to when I walk in a dark room, I'm groping for the light switch, right? There will be no light switches in the New Jerusalem. You will not need them. Now, here's another interesting thought. Maybe your mind never goes this kind of place. My place does. You think of a city this big, and it's lit by the glory of God in a glorious degree. How many kilowatts of electricity would this be equal to? I don't think that we could make enough nuclear power plants on Earth to provide the amount of energy that's going to be in this city 24/7, 365. Now, they're going to reign forever and ever. This brings up an interesting thought. It's easy for us to think about in the millennium, we're ruling with Christ over the nations on earth. But here we're beyond the millennium. We're beyond that aspect of the kingdom. We're going on the other side of the kingdom. And it says they shall reign forever and ever. So in what sense are we going to reign? Well, I wish I had a definitive answer here that I could give you. The only thing I'm going to say here on this matter is I think this subject deserves more thought. Which is a pretty profound thought in of itself. But somehow there's some aspect in which we're reigning with Christ for all of eternity. Some people have postulated, well, maybe the millennial saints have eternal life in a secondary sense. They're not resurrected. Maybe they continue to repopulate going on eternity. Well, maybe, but I'm not saying it can't be true, but I do have a hurdle when I go down that path. How do you fix the sin problem? Now, maybe the trees, the leaves and the fruit and the living water are enough to recalibrate and fix the sin problem, but I don't know. And maybe this reigning forever and ever is just in a generic sense over the universe, and there's no increase of humanity. But whatever it is, there's a sense in which the saints are going to reign forever and ever. Now, maybe someone will figure that out and write a book on it, and they'll sell 8 copies. Forever and ever again, this is the ages of the ages. It's a yet one more indication. They're all over in the book of Revelation. They're all over in the Bible. There's dozens of indications that eternity is not the absence of time, but the presence of an infinity of time. So it's interesting to me. What are we going to do? I mean, we're going to get to a point where we've been in heaven for 127 million years, and it's going to get awkward to say, okay, this is year 187,227,552 or whatever. That's going to be awkward to talk that way. So somehow we're probably going to be bringing galaxy orbits into it. So the sun makes one orbit around our galaxy, and then that will be one galaxium or one galactium or whatever they're going to call it. So then we're going to say this is galactium 1 year 6,427 or whatever. But, I mean, you're going to get beyond that. You're going to have now the galaxy orbiting around the galaxy cluster. Maybe that's a clusterium. Then you're going to have the galaxy cluster orbiting around the supercluster, and this is a supercluster, or maybe it's a superium. I don't know what you're going to call it. But, I mean, the galaxy is an amazing timekeeping piece. The universe is an infinite number of galaxies that's capable of measuring amounts of time. The universe is just a gigantic clock given to man. Now, here's another interesting thing. Typically, the universe is not understood by the electric universe theory. That's about 5% of the scientists are on the electric universe spectrum. Most of them follow the standard model, the cold lambda fusion model of the universe, which is a long, boring term you don't need to remember. But in their model of the universe, the stars in a galaxy, they're all orbiting at different speeds and different RPMs. And eventually, what we see for constellations are going to just slowly degrade until we're going to have to look around and pick some new constellations. And they'll last for a little while, and then they'll degrade. And we're running into a problem. According to the scientists that are examining this same information and interpreting it with the electric universe perspective, when you look at the stars in a galaxy and they're orbiting, the way to illustrate how they orbit, if you take in your mind and picture an old 33 RPM record, and you just put a bunch of white dots on there with pretend constellations, and you spin them, they're not orbiting at different rates in the sense that they're passing each other and getting behind each other. They stay in association with each other. And that is the concept of how a galaxy orbits in the electric universe theory of how the universe works. If we do this, then the constellations that we see now, we will see for eternity. They were given to us to mark time, and they will never go away. So if we're here 150 million years on Earth, we'll have the same constellations we have today in the exact same relationship. We won't be scrambling 100 times over that 150 million years to come up with some new constellations to help us keep track of the months. Now also here, when we come, I mentioned that eternity is not the absence of time. But what's the definition of time? As I mentioned before, scientists, when they try and define time, they always boil it down to a vibration. They're always boiling it down to physical matter moving. But physical matter doesn't create time. It isn't time. Time is how you measure physical matter. I remember when I was in fourth grade, they made us watch, maybe some of you saw the same cartoon, but it was a cartoon to present Einstein's theory of relativity. And in this cartoon, there was an astronaut on Earth and an astronaut in a spaceship. And they both had a 1 meter tube, and every second a little bead of light would go blip, 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 blip. And so then they put one of these tubes in the spaceship and sent him out there, and he traveled at 2/3 of speed of light or 3/4 of speed of light. He was gone for a long time and he came back. But they were claiming that because that little bead of light was traveling at 186,000 miles per second, then you add the 3 meters to it, or the 3 feet to it, that see, time sped up when he was traveling, or time slowed down, and as he's going all over the map with this stuff. I'm saying, and I'm only in fourth grade, and I'm looking at it and saying, that doesn't change time. That might mess with the way you're keeping time, but it doesn't change anything about time. Time's not physical substance. So I had a good argument with my fourth grade teacher. She didn't believe me. But I think it's true to this day. All you can do at traveling at the speed of light is screw up your method for timekeeping. If you arbitrarily set a second as the whatever it is, 500 vibrations of a quartz molecule or whatever you're going to set it for, that's going to stay the same no matter how fast you're traveling. It's not going to change. It's still going to vibrate. And it doesn't matter if that piece is moving, it doesn't change the vibration. It might change when you look at it and you're seeing this long vibrating line, but it doesn't change the oscillation. And the fact that we're traveling at the speed of light doesn't change how long it takes the Earth to go around the sun. All these measurements of time are arbitrary. They're all arbitrary. You can pick anything you want to measure time. All time is a succession, a flow of a succession of moments. That's all it is. There's nothing high-speed physics about it. There's nothing that has substance in it. There's nothing that has energy in it. It's just measurement, and you're free to use any arbitrary forms of measurement you please. And God gave us a universe to measure the succession of moments. Time existed before God created this universe, and time would exist if he destroyed it, and all we had was New Jerusalem. Time would still exist. We just measure it differently. We wouldn't have a sun and a moon to measure months and years, but we would still measure the passing of moments. As human beings, we need it. Our schedule works on measuring time. Anyway, also, I want to point out that creation was made for man. And I mentioned this gigantic clock. So at any rate, that's the end of this message. This one didn't go quite as long. That's all, folks. That wraps up this session. We got one more to go.